Thursday, this coming Thursday, is the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration, which you already know was a key component in the rebirth of the nation of Israel. A lot of history is involved in the progression from the early stages of the Zionist movement until that particular event. As you know, the Balfour Declaration really came at the end of a progression. The Zionist movement started in the mid-1800s. We see that there were Jewish visionaries, call them visionaries of hope, that were instrumental in God used them really to create a desire to go back to the land that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants. And then we find that there were also in Great Britain, there were many Christian visionaries, Zionists, that really understood what the Word of God had to say. And one of the very interesting things about that was that the people who were involved in the Zionist movement in Great Britain had a intense love for the Word of God, and they believed in a historical, literal, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. And they were really involved in propelling the nation of Great Britain to stand with the nation of Israel, or with the Jewish people, and to come to the point where they actually endorsed the plan that would make it possible for the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And so if you have time, take some time to go to the website. It's listed there, charles-e-mccracken-ministries.org. And there are some, at the top of the website, we have some historical documents dealing with the Zionist movement. And I encourage you to look at, first of all, Visionaries of Hope, which talks about the Jewish people that were involved in the Zionist movement. And Christian Visionaries is another article. And then there's another one called The Slippery Slope of Expediency, which talks about why Great Britain's love and support for the nation of Israel dwindled, and basically the British mandate became a chaotic mess. Well, before we start, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 8 and 9. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery and shut up the womb, says our God? Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, thank you for allowing us to be together. Thank you for each one that's here tonight. And I pray that as we look at what your word has to say, and as we look at some of the historical perspective that goes along with it, I pray that you would just cause us to be reminded again that you have a plan and a purpose for even the modern state of Israel, and that you are using that to accomplish your purpose. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn after 2,000 plus years. It took David Ben-Gurion only 16 minutes to read the Declaration of the Establishment of the Modern State of Israel. And the declaration was actually completed only 1 hour before it was read before the assembly. Normally, nations are created through the flow of processes over the course of time. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, was this rebirth of Israel an anomaly? Was it just a coincidence? Was it a fluke of modern history? Astute Christians turn to the Bible to gain perspective, and the news about Israel still draws us to re-examine prophetic passages. In the text that we just read, we can almost hear the astonishment of Isaiah as he asked these questions. As he asked these rhetorical questions, who has heard such a thing? Who's seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or a nation be born at once? In predating Israel's modern rebirth by more than 2,600 years, Isaiah's queries demand a logical explanation. No, no one has heard such a thing. Nations are not born in one day. Nations cannot be birthed at once. Nevertheless, the reborn state of Israel that Isaiah foretold is going to be born spontaneously, miraculously, and supernaturally. Leaving no doubt as to the identity of the nation, Isaiah prophesied, For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children, in verse 8. Now, his prophecy is actually defined in terms that theologians called the prophetic perfect tense. The prophetic perfect tense. It's a literary form that describes a future event with such certainty that it's described as something that's already taken place. Isaiah's prophecy wasn't a proposal. It wasn't something that may happen or may not happen. It was a guarantee of future fulfillment. Well, the prophet Ezekiel also described this same event some 200 years later in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. And we're all familiar with that passage. Ezekiel was taken out to a valley, a dry, deserted valley. And he saw before him piles of bones, disconnected from one another, dry, crusty bones. And God said to him, Ezekiel, can these bones live again? We all know Ezekiel's answer. Well, Lord, you know. And he said, okay, I want you to prophesy over these bones. And as he did, what happened? The bones began coming together. They began being connected by sinews and ligaments. And then they were covered by muscle tissue. And finally they were covered with skins until, as Ezekiel was looking at this valley, he could see nothing but lifeless bodies covering the whole expanse. God spoke to him again. He said, prophesy again. And as he prophesied again, we see that breath came into these bodies. And they stood up. And there was a great host of living, breathing people that stood before Ezekiel in this vision. Earlier in the prophecy, Ezekiel assured that God was going to bring the nation of Israel back to life. The people of Israel were saying, we're dead. There's no hope for us. There's no more possibility of a future. And God was showing Ezekiel that, yes, there was going to be a future. There was a promise. And as Ezekiel says in his earlier prophecy, in Ezekiel chapter 11, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them afar off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. That's a promise. And it's not just talking about the Babylonian captivity, but we find that we're talking about something that's going to take place in the latter days. And I believe that today we are witnesses of that reality. The land whose inhabitants had been scattered around the globe was actually repopulated in fulfillment of Isaiah's and Ezekiel's prophecies. And the spontaneity of the nation's rebirth is only part of the story, because Isaiah's prophecy continues in verse 9. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Yes, that's Isaiah 66, verse 9. In these statements, God communicated the certainty of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. God doesn't just start a process without bringing it to fulfillment. We've seen that in our own lives. We can see it as we go through the Old Testament. We see that God starts something, He always finishes it. And in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and bring it to make it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now, it's ridiculous to imagine that God would arrange all of the preliminary details for Israel's restoration and then not expect all of that to take place. God doesn't work that way. When He begins a project, He finishes it. And so Israel's rebirth was a miraculous event. It was consistent with promises that God detailed throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. See, with the exception of the book of Jonah, every single Old Testament prophetic book talks about the regathering of the nation of Israel. Talks about God bringing His chosen people back to the land just as He promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. So after a worldwide diaspora of more than two millennia, and against all odds, the state of Israel was reborn. And as I just mentioned a few moments ago, David Ben-Gurion, the president of the Yeshuv, or the Jewish governing body, read the scroll declaring statehood. But even as he was reading the declaration of the establishment of the state of Israel, the nation of Israel, not even a nation yet, was already at war. They were in a war of survival. They were fighting not only for independence, but for their very survival. So let's just put this into perspective. How does that happen? How is it that they're reading a declaration for the establishment of the state of Israel, and they're already in a war of survival? Well, the British government announced that they were going to terminate the mandate in Palestine, and the United Nations, which was newly formed, approved a partition plan to establish both a Jewish and an Arab state within the borders of what was left of the Palestinian mandate on November 29th, 1947, several months before the establishment of the state of Israel took place. Now, the Jewish people readily accepted the plan. The Arab League rejected the plan out of hand, and they openly declared their intention to annihilate the Jewish population of Palestine before the modern state could ever be created. The interval between the UN partition plan and the end of the British mandate on May 15th, 1948 was characterized by fierce and continual conflict for God's ancient people. I guess I'm getting behind, aren't I? So the first phase of their war of independence took place between the initiation of the UN partition plan on November 29th, 1947, and April 1st, 1948. During that period of time, the land was characterized by fierce and continual conflict between the Arab people living in the land and the Jewish people living in the land at that time. Major highways that were used to transport goods to Jerusalem and other areas in the Palestinian area were blockaded, causing shortages in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, if you go to Israel, as you drive up from Tel Aviv to the city of Jerusalem, you'll find just as you're approaching the city of Jerusalem, If you look on either side of the highway, you'll find burned out vehicles on either side of the highway that stand as a tribute to those who carried supplies to the besieged city of Jerusalem. Arab riots and massacres were commonplace as Jewish inhabitants were forced to defend their homes and families from militias that were seeking their destruction. The British Mandate government didn't help. They enforced weapons embargoes that were placed upon the Jewish community, and they created a decided advantage, a disadvantage, or advantage to the Arab invaders, who, on the other hand, were permitted to restock military supplies at will. And in addition, the British Army's determination not to intervene on behalf of or to defend the Jewish people actually rendered the Jewish community vulnerable to the vicious Arab onslaught seeking to destroy the state of Israel before it even came into existence. By February of 1948, the British were making the claim that there were so many Arabs that had infiltrated Palestine that they lacked the forces to turn them back. And paradoxically, the Great Britain not only withdrew from the area, but they handed over several military bases and caches of weapons to Arab mercenaries that were fighting with the Arab Legion. Something that we don't hear about very often. And so this first phase of the War of Independence lasted, as I said a moment ago, from November 29th, 1947 until April 1st, 1948. The second phase of Israel's War of Independence began on April 1st, 1948, and this was just in the weeks that were leading up to the declaration of the establishment of the State of Israel. During that time, three paramilitary organizations worked tirelessly to defend the Jewish community from unrelenting attacks. The most prominent and probably the most well-known, was the Haganah. The Haganah is literally the defense. It was a defensive paramilitary organization that operated during the British Mandate to try and protect Jewish inhabitants living in under the British Mandate. But in the weeks right before the official Declaration of Independence, the Haganah began doing offensive maneuvers to regain control of areas that had already been allotted to them through the UN Partition Plan resolution. So they were able to recover Tiberias, Haifa, Safed, Acre. They broke through the blockade on the road to Jerusalem, and they gained control of strategic areas needed to defend the Jewish state. There were two other groups that aided in that effort. The first was Irgun. We've heard about that if you've watched the Exodus on television. You would have heard about that. And then there's a smaller operation known as Lehi. So while these paramilitary groups were working feverishly to repel the insurgents of militias that were determined to destroy God's ancient people before the modern state could be established, there was a flurry of activity as the 10-member People's Council deliberated in preparation for statehood. The text for the declaration of the establishment of the State of Israel was finalized, as I mentioned a moment ago, and it was accepted by a unanimous vote only 1 hour before it was officially read. And interestingly enough, the person who was responsible for carrying that document and the declaration to the Tel Aviv Museum got stuck in traffic and almost didn't make it. But the ceremony announcing independence was not widely publicized. There was fear that the British would somehow stop the gathering from taking place, or they thought maybe the Arab militias would come and attack those that were gathered for the event. And so the invitations were sent out by courier on the morning of the 14th. And they told the people that they delivered them to that this was to remain absolutely secret, that they were not to tell anybody else, that this was something that they did not want to be widely known. They encouraged the recipients to arrive at the Tel Aviv Museum at 3:30 p.m. and to keep the event secret. Well, despite the secrecy, that afternoon, the streets of Tel Aviv were thronged with people waving the blue and white flags that would become the official flag of Israel some 5 months later. The ceremony was scheduled at 4 p.m. because they wanted to make sure that there would be no conflict with Shabbat. And the broadcast was live as the inaugural transmission of the new radio station, KOL Yisrael. It was their very first broadcast. And David Ben-Gurion opened the ceremony by rapping his gavel on the table. And when he did that, guests spontaneously broke out into Hatikvah, which became Israel's future national anthem. So he told the audience, "I shall now read to you the scroll of the establishment of the state, which has passed its first reading by the National Council." And Ben-Gurion then read the declaration, ending with, "Let us accept the foundation scroll of the Jewish state by rising." And he called on Rabbi Yehuda Lieb HaKohen Fishman Maimon to recite the Shehecheyenu blessing. And that blessing goes something like this: "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has granted us life, sustained us, and enabled us to reach this occasion." Now, Ben-Gurion was the first signatory on that document. And each one of the people that were on the council were brought up in alphabetical order, and they all signed, and then they left spaces between their names in the next space for those who were not able to be there for the signing of that document. There were 12 members that could not attend and there were 11 who were actually trapped in the city of Jerusalem, which was besieged at that point in time, and another that was engaged abroad on official government business. So the 25 signatories that were present called up alphabetically, they left spaces between their names, and then those who were not able to be there came in later and signed that document. Now, the following day, the third phase of Israel's War of Independence began, and it persisted until July 20th, 1949, and there were two ceasefires involved. But as we all know, and most of us here tonight are aware of the fact that when May 15th dawned in 1948, there was a simultaneous, coordinated attack of the regular armies of five hostile neighboring states. Egypt moved in from the south to bomb the city of Tel Aviv. Syria and Iraq attacked the Galilee. Jordan and Saudi Arabia attacked from the east. And over the next few days and weeks, it was critical to the survival of this fledgling nation facing armies with a pronounced military superiority and heavy equipment, arms, artillery, air power. Some have said that the Israelis were outnumbered 20 to 1. And then to make matters even more complicated, the state of Israel had no army. In fact, they didn't have an army until 2 weeks after the war broke out, when Lehi and the Irgun and Haganah united as the Israel Defense Force, or the IDF. On June 11th, 1948, there was a ceasefire that went into effect, and when it ended 28 days later, on July 8th, the final phase of Israel's War of Independence began. Now, this was a very short lull in the fighting, but the ceasefire actually afforded Israel the opportunity to regroup, to strategize, rearm, and reorganize for faster and more efficient military operation. And so after this ceasefire, Israel emerged all ready to carry on an offensive war rather than just defensive until the end of the conflict on July 20th, 1949. So the Arab adversaries signed armistice agreements with Israel in 1945. The first one was Egypt, They signed their armistice agreement with the State of Israel on February 24, 1949, and that was followed by Lebanon on March 23rd, Jordan on April 3rd, and Syria on July 20th. The only one that refused to sign the armistice agreement was the country of Iraq, and all they did was they removed their troops, but basically they were still in a state of war with the nation of Israel even after everyone else had withdrawn. So the Arab war to destroy the reborn nation of Israel failed. But the cost to Israel was staggering. Much of its most productive agricultural land was devastated, heavily littered with landmines. The citrus groves that were vital to Israel's economy were damaged and rendered almost useless. Military expenditures hovered near $500 million. That was an incredible amount of money at that particular time. And the cost in human life was even more shocking. When the war was over, the Israeli death toll stood at 6,372, including 2,000 civilians. That's 1% of the Jewish population. And those that were wounded in the conflict actually topped 15,000. Despite heavy casualties, the population on the verge of exhaustion began efforts immediately to laying the foundation and building the state that they had fought so hard and so valiantly to defend. And on May 11th, 1949, Israel was admitted to the United Nations and recognized as a peace-loving state. Now, despite the narrative that's routinely championed by the media, Israel's war of independence was a defensive war. It was a war of survival. It was simultaneously attacked by five Arab states. It was perilously outnumbered by armies with superior weaponry. But with God's help, Israel emerged victorious. And even though the majority of Israel's hostile neighbors signed armistice agreements with this newly reborn state, their battle for survival was far from over. The first to sign the armistice agreement was Egypt in 1949, but Egypt maintained an openly hostile attitude toward Israel. Egypt's foreign minister, Mohammed Salah al-Din, taunted over the radio, "The Arab people will not be embarrassed to declare, 'We shall not be satisfied except by the final obliteration of Israel from the map of the Middle East.'" Those are very strong words. "We shall not be satisfied except by the final obliteration of Israel from the map." And they were not idle words. Egyptian President Gamal Abdel Nasser began immediate preparation for another confrontation with Israel by importing his arms from the Soviet Union. And Nasser also initiated a campaign of provocation by blocking all of Israeli shipping through the Suez Canal and refusing to remove that blockade even after the UN ordered him to do so. In addition to that, suicide fighters known as the Fedayeen were dispatched to execute attacks inside Israel's borders. And even though the armistice agreements that were signed by all of these nations stipulated that they were not able to have any more hostilities by paramilitary forces in Israel, when Israel retaliated against these Fedayeen, the UN Security Council reprimanded Israel for condemnation rather than the Egyptian aggressors. Tensions mounted with the Egyptian blockade of the Straits of Tehran in the Gulf of Aqaba and reached a critical point when Nasser nationalized the Suez Canal on July 26, 1956, which effectively blocked all Israeli shipping through the canal. And on October 14th, Nasser made very clear that he had no intention of seeking peace with Israel. 10 days later, he signed a tripartite agreement between Egypt and Syria and Jordan, effectively placing himself in command of all of those armies. And so with the threat of imminent attack from Egypt, with the unrelenting terrorist activity by Egyptian fedayeen, and the debilitating blockade of Israel's shipping, Israel preemptively attacked Egypt on October 29, 1956, with the backing of Great Britain and France. Now, that battle lasted only 100 hours. And when the fighting ended, Israel had held the Gaza Strip, the fortress of Sharm el-Sheikh that strategically guarded the Straits of Tehran, and they were able to take back that territory. But they were immediately threatened by sanctions, expulsion from the UN, and discontinued U.S. assistance. And so Israel was actually pressured to withdraw from all of the areas that it had conquered without obtaining any concessions from the Egyptians whatsoever. Now, after this particular war, the activities of the Fedayeen from Egypt were assumed by a loosely knit group of terror organizations that ultimately became known as the PLO, or the Palestinian Liberation Army. In 1967, only 18 years after Israel's War of Independence, a combined army of hostile neighbors once again threatened to annihilate the fledgling nation of Israel. Abdel Nasser, president of Egypt, crowed, "We shall not complain anymore to the UN about Israel. The sole method we shall apply against Israel is total war, which will result in the extermination of Zionist existence." President Abdur Rahman Arif of Iraq verbalized similar sentences, declaring, "The existence of Israel is an error which must be rectified. This is our opportunity to wipe out the ignominy which has been with us since 1948. Our goal is clear, to wipe Israel off the map." Once again, in a defensive war against the combined forces of Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, Israel miraculously emerged victorious. They regained the Golan Heights. They regained the Negev. They regained the city of Jerusalem, including the Temple Mount. And a military correspondent for the secular Haaretz newspaper in Israel made this summarization of the war. He said, "Even a non-religious person must admit this war was fought with help from heaven." This war was fought with help from heaven. It was obvious. There was no other explanation. God's intervention is poignantly illustrated throughout this event. In fact, one example is illustrated in the recapture of the stronghold of Sharm el-Sheikh. They had taken that fortress during the Suez Canal conflict, had to give it back, but they took it again during the 1967 war, and their plan, Israel's plan, was to actually capture the fortress using a combined airborne and naval assault. Well, the naval assault, or the naval group, got there first before the air force got there. And they immediately reported, "There's no one here to fight." The night before, the Egyptian army had given the order to fall back to the Suez Canal. Sharm el-Sheikh was evacuated, and the stronghold was actually taken without a shot being fired. How do you explain that without divine intervention, without God working on behalf of the nation of Israel? In 1973, on Yom Kippur, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, Egypt and Syria launched a coordinated attack against Israel. Only a few officers in the Egyptian army even knew what was going on. They thought they were involved in military exercises. Little did they know that they were actually involved in exercises that were a prelude to war. And despite the fact that world leaders predicted Israel would not survive this war, they once again emerged as the victor with their borders intact, surviving yet another war of annihilation. And the accounts of those on the battlefield really graphically tell the story of God's protection of this young nation of Israel. At the start of the Yom Kippur War, a seemingly unstoppable battalion of Syrian tanks was headed over the Golan Heights, headed toward Tel Aviv. Suddenly, they mysteriously came to a halt north of Tiberias and suddenly surrendered to the Israeli army without a fight. How do you explain that? In another instance, a commander found that he and his men were in a minefield on a dark, moonless night. They were crawling on their hands and knees. They were using their bayonets to feel for landmines. And one young soldier cried out to God to help them. It was getting late. The sun was about to come up. They would be vulnerable. And suddenly, a great wind came up. A violent wind began blowing the sandy topsoil off the top of all of these landmines, exposing the locations of thousands of mines. And just as suddenly, the wind stopped, allowing the unit to move forward to their destination in safety. Even at the highest level of government, God's preservation is evident. Golda Meir called President Richard Nixon at the time and asked for his help. President Nixon actually ordered the airlift of United States military supplies and enabled Israel to continue the fighting in the face of overwhelming odds. It was an airlift known as Operation Nickel Grass. There were 567 missions that were flown to bring 22,000 tons of supplies to Israel to help them fight the 1973 war. In addition to the air supplies that were brought in, we find that there were 900,000 tons delivered by sea. In fact, Roger Stone, who's a biographer, later recorded that later in her life, Israeli Prime Minister Golda Meir admitted that upon hearing of the airlift during a cabinet meeting, she began to cry. What a miraculous thing. Despite opposition from national security and foreign policy advisors and the fact that Nixon was dealing with the Watergate scandal at the time, he gave Golda Meir the arms that were so desperately needed. Now, there's an urban legend, and I'm not able to verify it, but it says that the reason for Nixon's response was based on his mother telling him as a child that someday he would have the opportunity to help the nation of Israel, that the nation of Israel would be in a crisis and he would have the opportunity to help. And when it happened, he was to act to help God's chosen people. Is that a miracle? We see even beyond that, numerous accounts of God's intervention over its almost 70-year history that have been documented, like the time during the first Gulf War when Iraq launched 39 Scud missiles at the nation of Israel. They rained down on Israel, and only one person died, and he died of a heart attack. Or how suddenly on the first day of the war, drenching rain and high winds from the southwest persisted for the next 6 weeks. And the weather was credited by the U.S. military sources as the reason chemical weapons were not used against Israel, since the wind would have driven all of the chemicals back into Iraq. All of this confirms that God was fighting for his chosen people. Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." We know, of course, that that was at the Red Sea. But the reality is that God does fight for the nation of Israel. During the 2014 conflict with Gaza, Operation Protective Edge was employed to defend Israel's citizens from continuous rocket attacks from Gaza. There are many stories demonstrating God's care for Israel, and we could go on and on and on, but I'm going to just give you a couple of them. But one such account appeared in the digital edition of Israel Today that reported an unnamed Hamas commander was being questioned about the inability of Gaza-based militants to hit their targets in Israel. Here's what he said. He said to have exclaimed, "We do aim our rockets, but God changes their path in midair." Another one that's very common, you can find it anywhere on the internet, but it was the commander of an Iron Dome battery recounting the terrifying moment when a missile from Gaza was actually headed toward a very densely populated in the center of Tel Aviv. And here in his own words, the commander explained, "We fired the first interceptor. It missed. The second interceptor, it missed. This is very rare. I was in shock. At this point, we had 4 seconds until the missile lands. We had already notified emergency services to converge on the target location. We had warned of multiple casualties. And suddenly, Iron Dome, which calculates wind speeds, among other things, shows a major wind coming from the east. A strong wind that sends the missile into the sea. We were all stunned." He said, "I stood up and shouted, 'There is a God.'" So despite attempts by hostile neighbors seeking Israel's annihilation, the modern state of Israel in its almost 70-year history is a testimony of God's intervention to protect and preserve his ancient people. In Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 27 and 28, "But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you." We're all familiar with the story of David and Goliath. We can all, in our mind's eye, see David running out to meet Goliath. Goliath had the experience, he had the intimidation, he had the strength, he had the skill to defeat David with barely even a thought. And yet God allowed David to bring Goliath down, used his own sword to cut off his head. And one of the things that we see as we look at that particular story, and we every trip that we take to Israel, we stop at the Elah Valley to see where that battle took place. But today we're seeing the same reality. Giants facing the nation of Israel, or the nation of Israel facing the giants of those surrounding her, trying to destroy her. But Israel can trust the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the truth is unmistakably obvious. Israel is an anomaly that is unexplainable outside the reality a divine intervention. And if we take anything away from this message tonight, and I realize I put in a lot of historical information, but the reality that we see here is that God will take care of His people. You cannot explain even the modern state of Israel without the reality of divine intervention. And they are God's people, and God will care for them, God will protect them, and God will fight for them to accomplish His purposes through them. Father, thank You again, as it's a reminder of Your faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And certainly as we see Your faithfulness to the nation of Israel, we're reminded of Your faithfulness to us as well. We thank You for that. And I thank You as we think about these things even tonight, that we'd be reminded again that You are a great and a powerful God, that there is nothing that is outside Your sphere of ability to protect and to care for those that You love. We thank You for the demonstration of the nation of Israel and Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.